Welcome to Your Cathedral Podcast, a podcast from the Cathedral Church of St. Luke and St. Paul in Charleston, South Carolina. For more information on our church, please visit yourcathedral.org.
Will you pray with me? Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come and meet us today, for we need you. We need your peace. We need your power. We need your refining fire. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill this place, fill each place where folks are gathered around the city and beyond. And Lord, fill each one of us to overflowing. And Lord, I boldly and humbly ask that you would speak now through me, that my words would be your words and your truth would be spoken, heard, and received deep in our hearts here today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I'm really glad to see you all here today. I know Delta has done its number on us, and I'm really glad that you are with us online, those of you who are there with us online. But the Spirit is alive and He is present, and so we give glory to God for that. Recently, I was talking to one of my neighbors, and he was telling me that his wife was trying to get him to start meditating to help him with some of his anxiety and his stress. He was sharing how he grew up as one of eight kids with two parents working lots of different jobs. And though they never wanted for anything as far as he could remember, there was always a sense in which their sustenance was on a knife's edge. And so he said he just keeps working and working, not because he's interested in lots of material things, but rather out of a fear that somehow there won't be enough. And therefore, the anxiety and the stress is ever present for him. And so his wife is encouraging him to meditate and become more mindful and look within for ways to release the strain and stress. But he said, "Pete, I just can't do it. As soon as I get all quiet and in my head, I don't find it. I don't find whatever it is that I'm supposed to find. I really don't see the point. I mean, I appreciate the idea of it, but the reality is that it just doesn't work for me. I just find more fear." And I was struck by what he shared and this deep hunger that he had to release this stress and strain that he freely admitted was really a manifestation of fear. He wanted to find merciful relief from his distress. But every time he tried to meditate, to become mindful, he found nothing there but more fear. And I don't know about you, but I could totally relate to this plight of his. This fear that drives and creates all the stress and anxiety and exhaustion. I know about that hunger for relief from all the snares and the pangs in this broken world of ours. And I likewise can relate to my friend's wife and her instinct to look within and try to sort things out through something. Meditation is what she was trying and asking him to try. It's a good thing, I would say, to step back, to be mindful and to see those strong currents that sweep us along and downright drown us. That's all right. But is it sufficient? Clearly not. Fear, in whatever form it takes, is powerful, and I'd say it is common across all human hearts and minds. In common, that word, it just means that which is normative and is shared. That's what's common, right? Normative and shared. And I would say that in many circles, perhaps most circles, the instinct to look within for relief from fear and all the pathologies that go along with it is pretty common as well. And so this causes me to wonder, what is common for those of us in the church, followers of Jesus? What is normative for and shared by all of us in the body of Christ, the family of God, as we call it? To use this story I've just shared as an example, if the normative and shared behavior in the world is to meditate, that is to look within, and that's like the best form of that, to find relief from distress and anguish, what would be our normative and shared behavior instead as Christians, as the church? Rather than common meditation, I think we'd say for us, the normative and shared behavior would or should be common prayer and worship. Common prayer and worship. So when there is distress and anguish, fear and stress, weariness, sorrow, grief, our look is not within, but outside ourselves, beyond ourselves, to the transcendent one who alone can and does deliver us from these pathologies. We look to our Savior. Our common, our normative and shared behavior is to pray to God. That is to call on Him with our pleas for mercy, to speak and listen, and to worship Him. That is to adore Him out of gratitude for our salvation by His gracious hand. And in Scripture, the best place to look for the most vivid and honest expression of common prayer and worship is the Bible's hymn book, the Psalms. And so that's where we're going to be today. And in particular, we'll be in Psalm 116, which if you would like to follow along as we make our way through this sermon, it's on pages 510 and 511 of the Pew Bibles. Psalm 116, if you brought your own Bible, feel free to open it to Psalm 116. And as you're looking for that, I'll remind you, at our last annual meeting, which seems like 100 years ago, at the beginning of this year, I highlighted in my charge to the church four areas of emphasis that should mark us as disciples of Jesus Christ. We call them the four commons. And to use a phrase from Acts chapter 2, these are the things we hope that we all hold in common. And those are common prayer, common life, common grace, and the common good. Common prayer, common life, common grace, and the common good. And over the next few weeks, we're going to focus on each of these and how we hope that they will, in fact, be our marks of discipleship here at the cathedral. Today, we're focusing on common prayer. Now, when we use the terms common prayer in our vernacular around here at the cathedral, what we mean is both our prayer and our worship life. Prayer and worship, they go together. And we see this right off the bat in Psalm 116, verse 1. The psalmist begins with a statement of worship. He says, "I love the Lord." Ultimately, that's worship in a nutshell, right there. It's our expression of our adoration of the Lord. I love the Lord. But it's not love in a vacuum. It's not wishful love. No, that's not what's expressed here, but rather it is love because of deep gratitude for the ways that the Lord has heard the psalmist very personally. He says, "I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy." And it's not so much that the psalmist's pleas have made their way all the way up to the ear of the Lord, but the Lord has made His way to the psalmist. Verse 2, because he inclined his ear to me. Prayer isn't just lobbing petitions, hoping one might get all the way up to the ear of the Lord. No, his ear is inclined toward our prayers. You can almost imagine him kind of bending down, cupping his ears, closing his eyes to make sure that he can catch every word, all the inflections, all the tones, even catching the words that remain unspoken. And so as we offer our prayer and worship to our ever-attentive Lord and Savior, what are the normative traits of that prayer and worship? What makes it common in that sense? What does common prayer really look like? Well, here's what the psalmist describes in Psalm 116. I think it's a pretty good template. First, prayer and worship are hard-pressed and persistent. They're hard-pressed and persistent. The terms used here in verse 3 are death and Sheol. And these aren't just sort of, dangerous potential pitfalls, like these passive things that we might, if we're unlucky, fall into. No, these are animated sufferings. And if any of us are suffering in any way, that's how it feels, doesn't it? It feels like it pursues us, these sufferings. Unrelenting, these sufferings. In the Old Testament, death and Sheol are understood to be aggressive. And so these things are pursuing and indeed ensnaring and afflicting the psalmist in order to snuff him and his prayer and worship out. Think of the prowling lion that is on the prowl for each and every one of us, seeking to devour us. It's like that. But again, the prayer doesn't go into a void or to one too far beyond the reach, but to the one whose ear is inclined to the voice of his beloved. When I call on the name of the Lord and ask him to deliver my soul from those aggressive snares of death and pangs of Sheol, he hears my cry. And because he hears my cry, I will keep on persistently calling on him. Though I'm hard-pressed, I will be persistent. In this psalm, the phrase is call on him or call on the name of the Lord. Come up 4 times. Verses 2, 4, 13, and 17. He continually, persistently calls on the name of the Lord. But how does he know that the Lord hears his cries? Because, second point, prayer and worship is inspired by mercy. He writes in verse 5 that the Lord is gracious and righteous and merciful. The psalmist writes, I was simple. The Lord responded to me. And that word simple is actually a very pejorative word, and he's using it of himself. He's like, I was the least. I was the most sort of ridiculous, simple-minded, not worthy to even be noticed, and yet, he responded to me. I was brought low, he writes. The Lord saved me. His mercy, he says, is true deliverance. So he offers this worshipful prayer in verse 8. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. And I think the persistence of the prayer and worship of the psalmist isn't only because the deliverance is out of his snares and pangs, but it's also because of being delivered into something, into a place of what I would call genuine safety. And that's the next point. Common prayer and worship is the place of true safety. Verse 7. Speaking to himself, he writes, return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. And then verse 9, that true rest and safety is best described as walking in the presence of the bountiful Lord. One can't help but think of Psalms 18 and 23 that kind of mimic this same psalm. Psalm 18, verses 4 to 5, this is sometimes called the Song of David. He writes, "The cords of death encompass me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me." You hear how active and how these verbs that are associated with death and Sheol, they're active, they're aggressive. And he cries to God for help, and God hears his cries. And then I love the way the deliverance is described in this psalm in verse 19. It says, "The Lord brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." And before you get to that verse, there's this powerful image of God screaming out of heaven, you know, smoke out of his nostrils, lightning out of his eyes, coming after to rescue his beloved. And then he's taken into that spacious place, the place of safety. And you know Psalm 23 with its description of green pastures and still waters, but it's that safety in verse 4 that we really cling to, right? "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "Because you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So as the prayers and worship are lifted up, they are lifted up with great comfort, knowing that to walk in the presence of the Lord is the place of safety. He's not like Superman who kind of swoops in and rescues you out of the fiery building and then takes off. No, he stays. He's with us. It's understood that in the presence of the Lord, and in the presence of the Lord, one can be fully exposed, trusting that one is always befriended. That's safety. And if we're honest, it's the fear of being exposed that really, really gets us. But oh, to know that even when we are exposed, even when we're in that valley of shadow, the Lord is with us and he befriends us. And knowing this means that common prayer and worship is resilient. Verse 10, "Even when I'm afflicted, crushed, even when people disappoint and I become disillusioned with mankind, faith and the prayer and worship that goes along with it carries on. Indeed, it is in those hardest of hard times when we cry out to God that the life of our faith is made most evident." The commentator Derek Kidner wrote this about verses 10 and 11. He says, "To feel crushed or disillusioned and to say so, even in the wild tones of panic, is no proof that faith is dead. It may even vouch for its survival, as pain betokens life." It's that sort of old notion that you want to pinch yourself just to make sure you know that you're alive, that you're not dreaming. The pain is what betokens life with all its glorious and meaningful reality and, yes, pain. And the pain and the mercy that comes from the Lord when we cry out to him from our pain is what engenders grateful worship. He is, as Isaiah tells us, he is not unacquainted with sorrow himself. Pain and grief himself. It's what caused the psalmist to begin this psalm by saying, "I love the Lord." And truth of fact, prayer and worship is the only gift that the saved can give to the God of salvation. In verse 12, the psalmist asks, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" And that question, it reminds me of the final verse in that old Christmas poem and hymn by Christina Rossetti. You know it, "In the Bleak Midwinter." And she writes in the final verse, "What can I give him," talking about Jesus, "poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part." And then comes the line that speaks of that only gift the saved can give to his or her Savior. She writes, "Yet what I can, I give him, give my heart." The psalmist writes in verse 13 of lifting up the cup of salvation. And as we come to the table and you see me lift up the cup of salvation, I want you to keep this in mind. What is that about? What are we doing? Well, the only thing we can do, right? It's the acknowledgement. The psalmist here is saying, I lift up the cup of salvation. He is acknowledging that all he can do is acknowledge the salvation that he has received by God's hand. That's his only gift. Gratitude. In verse 15, he shows his understanding of the great sacrifice made by God on his behalf. He writes, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious, that is very costly. Ultimately costly is the salvation he has given so that a saint's death is with no bonds. Verse 16. And don't we know? David didn't know, he only knew in part, but we know more, don't we? Just how costly that sacrifice to loose the bonds of death was to the Lord. And what can we give him, poor as we are, in the face of what he has given us? We give him our common prayer and worship. God offers the sacrifice of his son, and we respond by offering the sacrifice of our thanksgiving. Verse 17, we give him our hearts. And it is our hearts, our hearts. We must never forget that common doesn't only mean what is normative, but it is also what is shared. The psalmist speaks throughout this psalm in the first person, I. But he knows that he is but one voice in a choir of voices calling on the name of the Lord and lifting up the cup of salvation and offering sacrifices of thanksgiving. Prayer and worship is common in that it is shared. Verses 14 and 18. This normative prayer and worship is done together, i.e., he says, in the presence of all the people. It is done, verse 19, in the courts of the house of the Lord, right here in the church. And in the midst of Jerusalem, in the city. And then these normative qualities of I become the normative qualities of we. We offer prayer and worship that is, yes, hard-pressed and persistent. We offer prayer and worship that is inspired by mercy, mercy poured out into all our lives, and we tell of it. We offer prayer and worship that is our place of true safety. And as those walking in the spacious place, in the true safety of the presence of the Lord, we can be, as Bishop Todd Hunter calls it, we can be a non-anxious presence in the world, can't we? We offer prayer and worship that is resilient. Despite all that assails us, we can say, I love the Lord. We offer prayer and worship, for it is the only gift we can give to the God of our salvation. And so, to say that we long for common prayer to be a mark of this church, there's a lot loaded into that little phrase, isn't there? And I do pray that in each of your lives you can say, I love the Lord, and that we as a body, we as a community, we can say, we love the Lord. We love the Lord, and the world can see it and know it. And as we love the Lord and walk in his presence, as we lift the cup of salvation, as we make our sacrifice of thanksgiving, we trust that we will be that graceful, merciful, godly presence in the world that is so needed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've called us to a life of gratitude because, Lord, you have shown us your love and mercy. You have inclined your ear to our prayer. You have delivered us from the snares of death and the pangs of Sheol, Lord. You, O God, are the God of our salvation, and we lift that cup of salvation together as your faithful followers, as those who have been saved. We, Lord, make a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We say, each one of us, in one voice, in great harmony, I love the Lord.